following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Okay, are we ready to get started?
Absolutely. Yeah.
All right, good. The good news is this is intended to be the wrap-up lesson on this block of verses. And hopefully, if I can get through it okay, then we'll be moving on to new territory after today. It's a five-part lesson. This is the fifth part of a five-part lesson. I've titled it The Christian Walk, Living the New Life. It covers Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. And this is the final one, at least it's intended to be. We'll see what happens. Let me start by reading the verses so that we have a background to work against. Starting at verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. So this I say, says Paul, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, says Paul, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Notice it says, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. See, the old self is still being corrupted. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, small s, be renewed in the spirit, attitude, thinking of your mind. And put on the new self. And put on the new self. Like someone buying you a new garment. You still have to put the garment on, don't you? Put on the new self. We didn't make the garment, but we get to put the garment on. Which, in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Introduction. The title of this series is The Christian Walk, Living the New Life. So it seems only logical that we not leave this teaching unless we clearly understand exactly what the new self is and what the Christian walk is and what living the new life means and how do we do that. We sometimes seem to think that everybody just automatically understands these terms the same way. Or perhaps some may think that nobody really understands it clearly. Perhaps they seem nebulous and intangible, just pretty words that really can't be touched and handled. Something from another dimension, maybe, that can't be grasped, but just contemplated with the mind, rather than something we can take hold of. The fact is, they really are both. They are high and lofty and otherworldly in their source and their origin, and yet they are by absolute necessity visible and functional in their effects. Since the new life is invisible to the eye and cannot be held out in your hand and shown to anybody who asks if you have it, then how do we ourselves know we really have it? Hey, maybe it's just a myth that we've fallen for and has no real tangible mass to cling to. How do we know we have a new life residing in us and that we are born again of the Spirit of God and have been justified and sanctified and glorified by an eternal, omnipotent, invisible Creator God? Fair question, huh? I mean, think about it. If you have the misfortune of being pulled over by a police officer, he's going to say, show me your driver's license and your registration and your proof of insurance. And you're going to open up your wallet and you're going to pull out a card with your picture on it that shows you have a valid driver's license, and you're going to go in your glove box and take out the registration and insurance. You've got a card. You can prove that you are the owner of the vehicle. You can prove you have insurance, and you can prove you're a licensed driver. You've got something tangible that you can show If somebody says, are you born again? How do you prove that you're born again? How do you even know for sure that you are? How do you know? How do we Christians know we haven't bought a pig in a poke? How do we know? You know, we'd be foolish not to ask these questions when the stakes are so high and we only have one chance to get it right. Paul said it himself, that if Jesus isn't who he said he is, then we are of all people the most to be pitied, because we will have squandered our only time of life in pursuit of a false dream. So, how do we know for sure? What evidences are available to bolster our faith and secure our confidence in this totally invisible new life? I'm laying this foundation because how do you walk a new life? How do you live a new life unless you're sure that you even have a new life? So I want to take and get a really good grasp of what is the new life, how we understand it, our faith in it, and then we'll talk about how we actually live it and walk it. The answer is, all life proves its existence entirely by its actions and effects. You can't see it. There are over 6 billion humans alive today, yet nobody has ever seen life, nor can anybody identify or explain it. It remains a mystery to this very day. Yet the fact that these 6 billion people walk and talk and breathe and work testifies to the fact that there is a thing called life. 6 billion people walk around and give testimony to it, though none of us have ever seen it. It cannot be denied simply because it can't be quantified. Its actions and effects prove its existence, completely irrespective of our ability to see it or touch it or even understand it. And yet, it is not without tangible and visible evidences, which is where I'm going with this. Remember John 3:8, Nicodemus came and said, how can these things be? He said, the wind blows where it will, and you can't see it, but you can see its effects. So you know there's wind, you can feel it. Even though nobody can see wind, we can see its effects. Any flesh and blood body, tangible body, that lacks detectable, tangible signs of activity is deemed to be dead. We conclude that it no longer has life because it no longer functions. That we cannot find anything else different than when it was alive, even though we can't find anything different than when it was alive. I remember one of my school teachers said that there was an effort to try to find when the life leaves a person, something that had left that person, and there was some various tests that were run, and nobody could find anything different other than it just stopped working. We conclude that it no longer has life because it no longer functions. The life was evidenced by the workings, the effects. No more workings, no more effects, no more life. And we don't keep old, non-functioning human bodies lying around indefinitely to see if maybe they'll start working again someday. We've come to understand much about life by observing its visible and tangible effects on those who either have it or have lost it. We make conclusions as to whether one is alive or dead completely based on signs and indicators that are tangible and observable, even though life is not. And we're confident enough about our conclusions to be willing to bury the non-functioning ones in the ground forever. So we're pretty sure about life based on its functions. We completely trust our conclusions of the presence or absence of an invisible life on the tangible and observable vital signs we've come to recognize. I got a feeling you already know where I'm going. Now, moving this thought into the realm of the Spirit of God, the very same rules apply. We cannot see the new life that Jesus told us he would provide to those who believe. We cannot hold it out in our hand to prove we have it, like a driver's license, either to others or even to ourselves. And yet, it has undeniable, tangible, and observable effects that prove it exists. The actions, or shall I say the manifest change of actions, that authenticate the new spiritual life are the same as those that authenticate human life. Life proves its existence entirely by its effects. And we may trust and rely on those indicators with the same confidence that we ascribe to human life. The effects of life, the new actions, desires, thoughts, and affections that now drive and control our lives are the tangible and observable authenticators that we have received a new spirit from God. And we can trust them with absolute confidence when they are in perfect accord with the words of Scripture. When the effects caused are consistent with the word declared, then the evidence can be trusted. Let me make this statement. When the Spirit of God produces effects in the people of God that are in perfect accord with the word of God, that is truly and reliably a work of God. Let me say that again. When the Spirit of God produces effects in the people of God that are in perfect accord with the Word of God, then that is truly and reliably a work of God, and we can trust it with absolute confidence.
This is addressed to the individual as opposed to the observer. It's interesting. I was listening to you, and when you're discussing spiritual diagnostics, I have a spiritual certainty that I'm reborn, whether I'm acting godly or ungodly. I have run into so many people that can put on the Christian front and act godly, present a godly front. All you observe are godly actions on the behalf of this individual. But you nailed it down in our discussion. Everything is based on motive, passion. But that is purely subjective on the individual's part. I cannot observe your passions or your drive for acting good.
You're right.
And there's a difference between acting goodly and acting godly. If you're acting godly, it's spirit-driven with the correct godly passion.
Yes.
If you're acting goodly, it's a front or purely a psychological basis for it.
And your conclusion is very astute, because the lesson is going to go right where, you understand the question, because you go right to the point that says, okay, but what about the unseen part, like the people who can put on a good front? You're right, and this is a diagnostic that one runs better on himself than on others.
Correct.
This is a diagnostic that's run much better on oneself than on others, because you really don't know the intents of the heart of others.
Because at first I thought, well, maybe the rule of opposites apply, that you could make that determination subjectively as an observer if they acted ungodly. But you can't, because we know as godly as you want to be, spiritual driven with the correct motives or not, there are moments of ungodliness, sometimes horrific.
That's correct. In every human.
Which, when observed by anybody, automatically is an anti-diagnostic.
Exactly. And seen from internally, those times create in us times of great self-conviction, self-disgust, heartbrokenness, brokenness of spirit, and we run to God and confess. We don't run to God and make excuses. We run to God and confess, and that's how we know. Others don't know that, and you're absolutely right. That's why running a diagnostic on somebody else is not very reliable.
It's interesting too, because God knows that spiritual things can be observed only with spiritual eyes in a reborn heart. And yet he gives us the safety lever to the church, to protect the church, because we can observe ungodliness in an individual. And if it's continued ungodliness, it sends up red flags. We still cannot say, well, he's not saved or born again. But the edict from God says, well, you play it safe and you put him out, not only for your safety, but for his good.
That's Correct. Exactly.
You know, it's a beautiful, so when you think about it, he set that system up so well. All these verses are really self-diagnostic, to make sure that you feel convicted when you're going to the right or the left, and not on a straight path, and yet allowing the church to observe and also assist or protect itself.
Yeah, the Christian life and the Christian walk is something that happens from the inside out. It is intended to be for one to take and apply to themselves. Yep. You're absolutely right. Trying to use it to evaluate others is very unreliable and pretty much unbiblical as well.
Yeah, that's the true use of that. Do not judge.
There you go.
From a spiritual standpoint,
that is exactly right.
He still gives us in the body of Christ the authority to judge external actions.
Exactly right. Don't judge means don't judge the thoughts and intents of a person's heart.
Correct.
It always says deal with sin and call sin. Absolutely. Sin. And we're going to really take what you guys have said, and we're going to expand on it and see how it goes inward and how the effects work on us inwardly. To do that, we're going to have to look at the other side of the coin. Every coin has two sides. On the other hand, talking about vital life signs and evaluating oneself, an absence of these new life signs means the same thing that an absence of bodily functions means about human life. Where there exists no appropriate effects, no sadness over sin internally, no desire to repent, no brokenheartedness that you've disappointed God. These are vital signs that no one can look in your heart but you to know if you're sad that you've disappointed God. You can say the words, all of us can say the words, but only yourself knows, and you and God know your heart condition when you let Him down.
The hardest transition I've found being a sinner is getting the situation, well, I don't want my brothers or sisters to discover this. I don't want the world to see this terrible thing I've done. When you can transition that amount of guilt and fear to, oh my heavens, the person that sees all things knows.
There you go.
That's the difficult part, but that's the transition that has to take place, is you have to be more ashamed of the affront before God, as right. opposed to being exposed
correct
to the world.
Very
or by the world.
Very, very true. Very, very true. And if one calls himself a Christian and he's perfectly comfortable with sin as long as the church doesn't catch him, then I would say that diagnostic should tell you something. Yeah. It should send a red flag up.
Yeah.
When you can sin comfortably, as long as your brothers and sisters don't catch you, that is a serious, serious position to be in.
Yep.
Where there exists no appropriate effects, there exists no life. And this is equally true in the human and in the spiritual realms. We bury dead human bodies that don't work anymore. And I have to say that God disposes of spirits that don't function in much the same manner. And for this very reason, it's called the second death. When both the body and the spirit cease to function, then that entity is twice dead and only suitable for destruction. Let me read you the Word of God. Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in those first books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, as recorded in that set of books. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, He was thrown into the lake of fire.
Just look how amazing it is, too, because that book of deeds has our list in it just as well as those that will perish. And yet by his calling, we're removed from that line, and given that spiritual life, and he didn't look at those pages.
Exactly right.
Just amazing.
Exactly right. That is absolutely astounding. Never in the recorded history of the world, apart, of course, from the time when Jesus did, has it been reported that a dead body got up out of bed in the morning and went to work every day. And never has it ever been reported that anybody who got up in the morning and went to work was just a dead body. Although I think some might have worked for me a couple of times. But seriously, what the Bible teaches about life is that actions, that is, effects and workings, are the sole evidence of its existence. And this is equally true of the human and the spiritual forms of life. This is why God can reliably judge all humanity at the end of the age by their actions, because actions are absolutely reliable indicators of life. Therefore, it may be safely concluded that actions are the principal indicators that either validate or disavow the existence of life. Now, immediately one might ask, okay, then if we just learn these actions and make sure we do them, then we'll have life, right? But herein lies the problem with that thinking. Without life, no body can move and perform any actions. The life must precede the actions, not the other way around. Human bodies aren't alive because they move. They move because they're alive. It doesn't work in reverse. If you vigorously move a corpse, it won't ever come to life. The life is the source and the power that causes the effects. Are you hearing me? And those effects then prove the prior existence of the causative life source. What I've endeavored to prove through this lengthy introduction is that this new life being discussed by Paul in these passages is something that precedes the effects seen in our Christian walk. The new Christian walk is the effect of the new Christian life. You understand that? Why do we walk like a Christian? Because we are a Christian. We're not a Christian. We're not a Christian because we walk like a Christian. We walk like a Christian because we are a Christian. Do you get the distinction?
Yep.
Human bodies don't move. Human aren't alive because they move. They move because they're alive. We've received as a gift a whole new life. We can't see it. None of us can pull out a card and say, here's my new life card with my picture on it. So how do you, when you analyze yourself, when I, because the effects of that new life are undeniable. Your heart wasn't grieved when you broke God's heart before. Now it hurts you. If you say something callous, if you dishonor God with something you do or you say, it hurts you.
Even that thought comes into your mind is evidence.
Yes, it is.
You know, before when I committed sin, minor or grievous, that never entered the balance.
You laughed. It was comical.
Yeah.
Wasn't
even considered.
Exactly right. Sin, what was, yeah, what's
yeah,
sin?
Yeah.
Sin is fun.
Yeah.
Sin is fun that you get away with.
I find it interesting, just to go on a sidetrack on the book, when the people appear before the great white throne, two books are open.
Mm-hmm.
The book that determines the degree of punishment, as I understand the
yes.
reading, is that book listing your acts.
Correct.
What sends you to judgment is the book of life. Your name is not in it.
That's exactly right.
When the saints appear for the presentation of awards or however you want to present
mm-hmm.
it, as I understand it, only one book is open.
That's exactly right.
Now, he has the full right to bring the other book with him.
However, we are evaluated on We are evaluated.
Godly actions.
Exactly, on the value of the godly things that we did.
Yeah.
How valuable was what we did with this Christian life.
Yeah.
Not the sinful things we did with it. That's been wiped away by the blood of Jesus. But we are rewarded for the godly things we do with this precious gift of life and forgiveness.
See, my point again is how again that points towards and reinforces God's sovereignty. He has every right to open that other book.
He has every right to open that other book.
You know,
every right.
And shame us with it and all that.
And if he did, we would go right to the same place that all the other people went. If he opened our book and judged us on those deeds, we would all be where the rest of them are.
Amazing.
How can you not fall on your face and say, oh, thank you, Jesus?
Yeah, when you're trying to find the difference between why am I in this line and not that line, it can never be by deeds or anything else.
Absolutely not. It is the gift of God.
Amen.
It is the gift of God. The cause, back to where I wanted to start, the cause must precede the effect when we're talking about evaluating life. You must have life to act alive. And the effect must authenticate the cause, you see. There is no effect that had no cause. And in this particular case, every authentic cause produces a predictable effect, which is a new way of life in the recipient, which leads us to the text in our next verse. So what I've done is I've said that the reason we put on this new life, the manner that we use to do it, the reason we're even able to put it on is because it's been given to us. And this new life is not something we go out and try to live. It's something that we demonstrate as an effect of having received a new life. But don't for one minute think that that means it's automatic. It is not. And we're going to cover that very, very, very clearly right now. Verse 24, which is our text verse for tonight, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You see, this new life that we're told to put on, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness. God created this. He created it in righteousness. He created it in holiness. Why do the people of God behave godly? Because God has given them a godly life. He's put in us a godly life, a godly desire to live in a manner that's pleasing to Him. So the Christian walk is not something that you muster up the strength to do because you think you should. It's actually the effect of a new life that you've received as a gift.
You did a perfect parallel when you first started off. You know, when you read the beginning of verse 22, you took off the former self, and now read the beginning of 24. You put on the new man. This is our part in sanctification. God made that new man, made that
exactly
new set of clothes, just like a set of clothes, like you said.
Exactly.
He made it for it.
Exactly right. He made the clothes and he presented them to you. But he doesn't force them on you.
Yeah.
He puts them in your hand and said, here's the new clothing. Here's the new heart's desire to put it on. But I've left it for you to put it on.
Yeah.
And we're going to cover that right now because I want that clear.
He always makes it a little tight.
He always makes it a little tight. Amen, brother. Because there has been a genuine cause, then we will surely demonstrate the appropriate effect. But let's not think for one minute that this effect is something that happens completely apart from our own participation. The new life will cause us to begin to rethink everything that we once believed. We will desire of our own new wills to learn how to please God in our actions and affections from the depth of our hearts. The cause was entirely external. but the effect is very much internal. Do you understand me? Just like life itself. We don't understand what it is exactly, but we do understand that it is us who live it, and we decide what we do with it hour by hour and day by day. Do you have any idea what makes you alive? I don't. But yet I do know this. God, this gift of life that God has given me, He's entrusted me to live it day by day. He doesn't send me a letter or a message that says, Bob, I want you to do this today and don't do that today. He's given me His Word, and He's taught me what pleases Him and what doesn't. He's told me this, Bob, you do, and Bob, that you don't do. But He doesn't live my life and make my decisions hour by hour, moment by moment, does He? He gives me the guidelines and the empowerment and says, Bob, learn now how to walk in my ways. Because I've given you everything you need for life and godliness.
Just like you define the two deaths, the opposite is true too. There are two lives, a mysterious
Absolutely.
Birth of physical life, and then the renewing of the
That's
second
exactly
spiritual life.
Right. That's exactly right. Yeah, this tangible flesh is alive, but the spirit is dead until it's quickened by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. While the life itself was a gift, nevertheless, we ourselves are entrusted with the management of its activities. The one who gives it also assigns us as managers and stewards over it to make good use of it and do the things that are in keeping with the desires and dictates of the one who gave it. Hence the judgment seat of Christ. What did you do with my gift? Remember the parable of the servants who were given talents, and he went away, and he didn't tell, now, if you remember that parable, he didn't tell any of them what to do with the talents. He said, here's a talent, now go make good use of it. Didn't tell them how. He said, here's the talent. Go make good use of it, because I'm going to come back and hold you to account. Two of them went out of their own and made good use of it. One of them squandered it. The Lord didn't tell them how to use it. He just told them, He gave them all the provisions and asked them to then respond in a godly manner. You realize that's exactly what every Christian is told to do? We're given the talents. We're given the life. And the Lord has told us now, brothers, sisters, take this precious gift and use it in a way that brings honor and glory to your master. And we're going to evaluate how well you did. There will be an accounting. But He doesn't live our lives for us. Oh yes, He provides the necessary tools and powers, but we are very much responsible for the use of those tools and powers. That's why there is a final judgment day for all living beings, where we will be judged as to how we use this indescribable gift of life. There is, and has long been, the mistaken idea that the one who gave the life also wants to live that life himself. I want you to listen to me clearly now, because I'm going to get into something that's been a little pet peeve of mine for a long time. Let me say that again. There is and has long been the mistaken idea that the one who gave the life also wants to live that life himself. But this is a misinterpretation of the intent of the giver, who wants the recipients to be directly involved in and responsible for this precious gift of life. Look, we as parents give gifts to our children for them to enjoy, not so we can use them ourselves. The enjoyment is in seeing our children learn to use the gifts and find them valuable and desirable, and then to express their gratitude to us for giving it to them. The popular teaching that Christ wants us to let go of our lives so He can live them for us is contrary to the whole point. He wants us to learn to live our lives ourselves, using the tools and gifts He has provided, in such a way that we come to appreciate their value and then willingly demonstrate our gratitude for the gift of life through voluntary obedience that comes from the heart. If you understand that, you're well on your way to a godly life. Let me just make an example here. Recently, I purchased a new car for my daughter to drive. She was thrilled and excited to receive it. And just how thrilled would she have been if I told her it was her car, but only I myself would be allowed to drive it? She could sit in the passenger seat, but I would do all the driving for her. Now, what would be the point of that from my perspective? I've given her something that I myself was going to use. How would she benefit from it, and what would she learn from it? An automobile has marvelous benefits to the owner, and it has serious responsibilities and even severe dangers. In giving this gift, I, the giver, want her to enjoy the benefits and learn how to carefully and sensibly manage the responsibilities and avoid the dangers. Pardon me. I want her to learn these things. I want her to learn these things. I don't expect to learn them for her. I know that doesn't work. Anybody who's got kids knows that you sure wish you could learn things for them, but you know it doesn't work, don't you? It just doesn't work. You can tell them and you can guide them and you can show them, but they're going to learn things for themselves. And until they do, you can't let them out on their own because they're not able to handle themselves. It is essential that they learn how to manage responsibilities and avoid dangers. If you do all the living for them, they will never do that. I do set an example and teach her the things that I know, but in the end, I want her to be able to drive safely and responsibly on her own, and then to appreciate the value of the gift she's received. You see my point here? Now, some may object to this example, but I contend that it's absolutely valid. I'm going to say some things that are going to shock people. Nowhere do the scriptures teach that God wants to live your life for you or even through you. That's a common term, but that's not a scriptural fact. The scriptures don't teach that God wants to replace us with himself, but that he wants to transform us into his likeness so that our lives display his glory. This is a serious difference. Through the renewing of our minds, we begin to think like Jesus. And therefore, we begin to act like Jesus, so that he becomes the firstborn of many like-minded brethren, Romans 8:29. God is not trying to replace us. He's trying to transform us. And there is a big difference here. That will never happen if he does all the driving himself. It's only when we get behind the wheel of our lives and take both control and responsibility that we begin to learn to conduct our lives responsibly and godly. This is something that God has determined to be done by us ourselves using the gifts and empowerment of His Holy Spirit. He made it that way, you see. Again, God does not want to replace us. He wants to transform us. And the process involves two distinct portions: His power and our cooperation. That's the way He designed it to work. Do not ever let someone tell you to just stop trying to live godly by yourself, and then He will live godly through you. Have you heard that term? I know you've heard that term. That is not biblical teaching. It is not. It's popular teaching, but it is not biblical teaching. That's pure mysticism. And it leads the saints into a passive acceptance of sin as something we don't actively strive to resist, but rather just have to patiently tolerate until Jesus comes and takes it all away. Have I got the right attitude here? I mean, you know that that's prevalent in the church. I mean, I heard just a matter of 2 weeks ago, stop trying to live godly and let him live godly in you.
Just Just let go.
Yeah. Now there's a touch of truth in that. There's a touch of truth in that, but not the way it's being used. It's being used like you just tune out, and this other force moves in and stuff. That's not. Let me give you a great example. Well, here, let me give you a warning first. Anyone who teaches this false and destructive concept to young believers had better consider the warning of Jesus about a millstone around the neck. You teach saints that it's okay to go on sinning. You remember what the Lord Jesus said about that? You teach the young saints, oh, don't worry about it. Just let God live with you. Don't try to fight. Don't try to fight sin. Brother, I don't ever want to go there. Don't ever want to go there. I want to discuss an experience I had in church just recently as it related to being told not to try to live the Christian life ourselves, but rather to stop trying and let the Lord live our lives for us. Now, a pastor that I love, admire, and respect just recently made that comment, that he had told a lady in a revival that he taught to stop trying to live godly herself and let the Lord live through her. If this weren't so common a saying, we would laugh at it. Let me give you an example. Why don't we tell Christians not to press the brake pedal of their car when approaching a stop sign, but rather just let the Lord press it for us? I mean, after all, He knows the traffic situation better than we do, right? Does the Lord need our help to stop a car? What's the flaw in this thinking? What's wrong with it? Telling a Christian to stop trying to live godly and the Lord will do it is not one bit more sensible than telling a Christian not to push the brake pedal when they come to a stop sign, let the Lord do it. The only difference is we know we can't do that because we'd get run over by a truck.
And it quenches the conscience. If you do something wrong, well, He allowed it.
Exactly. Right. It's His fault. He didn't do the driving.
Correct.
I turned it off, but the Lord didn't do the driving. He dropped the ball. And that's the attitude. See, that's the attitude.
Self-guilt is the opposite one.
Yeah.
You know, I must not be allowing Him. I don't.
There you go, exactly. And you endlessly trying to find how to mystically tune into this force that will suddenly make you live godly without you ever trying.
That's the draw for TV.
Without you ever trying. Yeah. If I can just get tuned in, the Lord will start living my life for me, and without trying one bit, He'll start making me live godly. Let me assure you, that is not what the Bible teaches, and let me assure you, that will not happen. Yeah. Our dear brother Jim, who said in my Sunday school cast that the Lord bypasses the mind and goes straight to the heart. We have to tune out the mind, and the Lord just goes right in our heart and makes us do the right things. Now look, the Lord has changed our heart. But He does it through our mind. Why does it say to renew? We must be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Because it is our mind that chooses what we do. And our heart influences our mind. Our flesh influences our mind. And our heart influences our mind. You can't bypass the mind. The mind is the pivot point. The mind set on the flesh does one thing. The mind set on the spirit does another. But you can't remove the mind.
That's why the order is always mind, heart, and body.
Yes.
The mind controls the heart, the heart controls the body.
Central command.
I ask the question, what's the flaw in this thinking? Why is it so wrong? There are a number of reasons this teaching is so wrong. One, it confuses the power of the spirit with the intent of the spirit. The power of Christian living is most definitely of the Holy Spirit. But the intent of the Spirit is to teach us what He knows about the heart of God.
Amen. Yeah.
The Holy Spirit's intent is to teach us the heart of God. Not to jump in and live us. He's there. He said, I'll send you another teacher and He'll tell you all the things. What's He going to teach us? He's going to teach us about the Father. He's going to teach us about the truth.
And again, He's going to teach us. He's not going to drive for us.
It didn't say He's going to move in and live for you.
Right.
He's going to teach you.
Yep.
All the things that you aren't ready to learn now. But He's going to teach you. He's your teacher, not your replacement. Jesus said he would send us a helper, not a replacement. That helper would teach us all things about the Father and would empower us to live by those marvelous truths. But never does he indicate that the helper is intended to live our lives for us. If that were the case, there would be no need to teach us, but just to push us out of the way. No need to renew our minds, but rather to turn off and empty our minds. This is not the teaching of the Scriptures. This is mysticism, pure and simple. And it has unfortunately found a comfortable home in the church, I'm sad to say. Secondly, it sidesteps God's intention that we be transformed into the likeness of His Son in our thinking, behaviors, and affections, Romans 8:29. It is the renewed mind that develops the gratitude and passion for the things of God. We are grateful because we come to understand and experience the value of the gift of saving faith, by which we are sanctified and set free not only from the power of sin, but even more from the desire to sin. It is this desire, this new heart of soft flesh instead of hard stone, that God wants from His children. He has slaves and He has angels, but He wants children. Slaves and angels obey because they know they have to. Children obey because they freely want to, out of a deep and enduring love for their gracious Father. We must first have a renewed mind in order to be able and willing to put on the new self. This new self is the part that we are entrusted to perform using the tools and gifts provided by the Holy Spirit. The new self has been created by God in holiness and righteousness of the truth. Notice that Paul doesn't say that we have already put it on or that it will be put on us by God. Yes, it was created by God, but according to the Scriptures, we are to put it on ourselves. Is that true? That's exactly what it says. And it says it so clearly that it's undeniable. If he meant that it was put on us, there is any number of ways that structure could have said that. But it clearly says we are to put it on. That's an action verb, something we do. It's not a passive verb that's been done to us. It's an action verb that says, you do this. This doesn't happen by itself. We don't wait around for it to fall on us or grow on us or mysteriously just appear on us. We are told to put it on, and that is exactly what it means. We are to take an active role, not a passive one, in the process of mind renewal and sanctification of behaviors that leads to eternal life. When you're in your car and you come to a stop sign, you must take an active role. God has given you eyes to see the stop sign. He's given you a mind to process the information. He's given you a foot to press the brake pedal. But by golly, you got to use all these gifts or your car won't stop and a truck will run you over, won't it? God gave us all the skills and the powers and said, use them. What a foolish person who says, turn them off and let God use them for us. That doesn't make any sense and it doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't bring children to the likeness of Christ. It doesn't bring people to maturity. There is only one road that leads from salvation to glory, and that road is sanctification. There is no alternate route, and we ourselves must take it by His gift of empowerment and by our conscious choice. What I'm saying is, God says that only those who do His will, Matthew 7:21, are the ones who make it into heaven. How do we do it? He empowers us. But by golly, only those who took that power and did it. Remember the parable? Those that finishes at that, those who built, those who heard the Word of God and did it are like, those who heard the Word of God and did it are like those who built their house on the rock. But those who heard the Word of God and didn't do it, are like those who built it on the sand. One stood, one collapsed. The Lord, in that parable, the Lord didn't build that house. The Lord gave the word, and one and the people in that parable built the house. The people built the house. Okay, I've told you that we have to be a part of this process. Okay, then, how do we do that? How do we do what we're discussing? How do we do our part of putting on the new self? I mean, we can walk in our closet and put on a shirt. We know how to do that. But this new self, like a new life, is not visible. How do we participate in the process of doing what the Lord says? He's given us a new life. How do we put it on and live it? By meditating on the Scriptures day and night. By diligent and systematic study of His Word that grows into a heartfelt passion and burning desire for God that eclipses our fleshly desires for the things of the world. You hear that? When we begin to see God, Henry Blackaby is so good at teaching this. When you begin to see God and perceive His holiness and see sin for what it is, we start to recognize how valuable God is. He becomes precious to us. And doing what He says becomes the desire of our heart. It isn't enough just to know what the Bible teaches. That by itself won't be able to sway us to do what it says. There's lots of people who know a lot of Bible scriptures. What's missing? The passion. We must first know what it says. We must first know what it says, and then fall desperately in love with the great and profound truths so that they become the deepest desires of our heart. Then, and only then, will we be consistently able to actually do what they say. Only if our treasure is God and His righteousness will we make our decisions based on that knowledge. For our hearts will invariably be focused and drawn to where our treasure is stored. Matthew 6. There can be no pleasing God without first truly knowing God. But then, that knowledge must have its true and predictable effect on our heart attitudes and passionate desires. Perfect service to God without a corresponding first love for God will only earn us a rebuke and warning to repent, as it ultimately did the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2, 4 and 5. Remember that church? I know your deeds. And he did a list of some of the best. You can't tolerate evil men. You do great service. You tested the apostles. You found them false. You're a really great church. But your boys, your hearts aren't in it. Your hearts aren't in it. And unless you repent, I'm going to take your lampstand away no matter how good you perform. If your heart's not in it.
That's a lot of churches around
here, huh? There you go. There you go. You can perform. I mean, I don't care if everybody who comes through the door of your church joins and you grow to monumental size, if your heart's not in it. And what do I mean your heart's not in it? Your heart's not in obeying God. Not in singing loud and jumping and shouting. If your heart's not in serving God, seeking Him first, doing the things that are pleasing to Him, learning what's pleasing to Him.
I wonder if there's a point in time, spiritual time or spiritual life, that you hit that halfway mark. We know when you're born again, it's an unmistakable incident that, in time. But how about when you go from fleshly passion the godly passion?
That's something like a kid growing up. You look back and you say, when did my kid become an adult? There's not a day you can point to. There's events, and you see it coming, and it's one of those things you look back on and you say, once he was a child, now he's an adult. And where it happened, you don't know, but you remember back there. I mean, like, look at your spiritual life. You look back and you say, you look back early years and you say, what a silly kid I was. And I've learned so many things. The Lord has taught me so many things. And I've got so many things more to learn for sure. But where did that happen? Hard to say where it happens. It happens day by day, little by little.
That to me is the most glorious part of glorification, when the transition is so evident that it's the only passion. It's the only passion you have. It's the overpowering passion.
I never remember, I believe it was Peter. If I'm wrong, I'll correct it later. But said that he gave a list of Christian virtues. And he said, if these are yours and they're increasing, then you know that your entrance into the kingdom is a sure thing. Every Christian should be growing. No Christian should say, gee whiz, I reached a plateau 20 years ago and I'm right where I was then. No Christian. I listen to pastors who are incredible, and every one of them to a man, John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, will tell you almost weekly that they're nowhere near where they eventually want to be, that they're growing, they're learning new things, they're growing every single day in knowledge and in the understanding and appreciation of the Lord. That is not you do not reach a certain place and just stop and quit. That's not the way the Christian life is.
I think that's the way God set it up too, because what you're doing is you're gradually divorcing yourself from the world.
Correct.
You're getting to dislike it and attempting to distance yourself. That's the desire.
Exactly right. And this is a lifelong growing process. Studying, feeding on the Word, living life, going through trials and tribulations, seeing that everything the world has to offer, its best and its worst, is fleeting. It's like smoke. You can't get a hold of it. The highest, and you know this well, Tom, the highest, greatest triumphs in life are like a vapor. You grab a hold of them and you say, is that all there is? It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't satisfy the deepest desires of man's heart.
Right. You've got to get goosebumps in your highest spiritual desires to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, and just wonder, will I ever get to the point where I will hear those words?
Exactly. Amen. Living the Christian life is a lifelong and uncompromising warfare with the sin nature that plagues us fallen humans. It is filled with joy, and it is familiar with agony. The joy is in knowing that we are eternally secure in Christ, and nothing can ever snatch us from His hand. John 10:28-29. We are His, and no force in the universe can snatch us out of His hand. And the agony is that we hate this sin nature that still besets us and prevents us from living like we really want to in our hearts. Romans 7. It's a twofold process, this walking alone. First, it involves our relearning everything we thought we knew about life and its priorities through the knowledge of God as revealed in His Holy Scriptures. Verse 23. To live pleasing to God, that's that Christian walk we're talking about, one must know God, and what it is that pleases Him, and what it is that displeases Him. Common to hear Christians talk about they want to be good Christians and do on us. Well, have you read the Bible? No, I've never read the Bible. How do you think you're going to please God if you don't know anything about God? You're just going to do it intuitively? That doesn't work. It just absolutely doesn't work. To live pleasing to God, one must know God, and what it is that pleases Him, and what it is that displeases Him. And the only source of this information in the universe is the Holy Scriptures. It doesn't fall on you. It doesn't come on you by visions, unless you're an apostle. It comes on you by the complete canonized scripture, the Word of God, which is everything we need for life and godliness. Said I've got to do. Then, secondly, and perhaps the most overlooked, is that this new and growing knowledge of God must have the intended effect on our hearts. The deep and intimate knowledge of God must kindle a fire in our hearts that becomes our treasure and our glorious hope. He must become that treasure, that pearl of great price, for which we will gladly and anxiously sell everything, which is our sins and worldly desires, to attain this precious treasure that we cannot live without. Can you imagine living back in the time about the Reformation time when saints would get burned at the stake over and they could avoid it simply by denying their belief and faith in the Scriptures and in the Lord. I mean, right now we won't deny ourselves. I mean, self-denial is a word we don't even know in America. What self-denial? My goodness, we're about self-fulfillment, not self-denial. We're about our felt needs and making ourselves feel better and making our lives more pleasant. Self-denial? We don't want any of that. We'll pass on that. Thank you. We don't care about any of that. The Christian life is about self-denial. It's about denying ourselves the things that we know displease the Lord, even when we want to do them. Speaking of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews said, that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the pain, despising the shame of the cross and the insults he was receiving from the very beings he created and breathed life into himself. The joy that was before him was the knowledge that this action he was about to go through, as horrific as it was to be, would eventually result in an eternal bride that would passionately follow him eternally in loving subjection and be the desire of his heart as he would be of them. That is the joy that was set before him. An eternal forever mate and the pleasure of his father. By focusing on the joy to come, Jesus endured the horror of the moment. His unfailing love for his father and his love for his bride were all he needed to make it through the most horrible and unimaginable of circumstances. It wasn't his infinite knowledge or his infinite wisdom that sustained him through that struggle. It was his unfailing love for his father and his bride. He didn't die for knowledge. He died for love. But that love was based on the knowledge of the truth, which was indispensable. Do you see what I'm saying? The knowledge of the truth is the basis, but the love of the truth is the motivating power, both for Jesus and for us, to overcome the world and its evil desires. You see, one must know the truth, but knowing the truth only affects you if you love the truth, if the truth is valuable. You can know that a rock laying on the ground is a valuable diamond. But if you don't give a hoot about diamonds, you might kick it to the side and keep on walking. You don't care about diamonds. You have to value them. Then you're going to say, oh, look here, and you grab it. Look here, look what I found, whoopee. No one walks the walk of Christ without the passionate love of Christ. Why does a Christian resist the call of the world? Why do we resist sin? Because we love Jesus and we know that it's offensive to him. We lived in sin perfectly comfortably for lots of time of our life, mostly, and it didn't bother us. What bothers us about it now is that it bothers our Lord, and therefore it bothers our hearts. You have to know the truth, but you have to love the truth. And you don't love the truth just because somebody told you about it one day and you never heard it again. You love the truth because you're constantly in the truth. You're constantly studying the truth, meditating on the truth. Remember in the Old Testament it said, he said, I want you to write the laws on your walls in your house. Put them on your door so every time you come in and out, you see. So that you meditate day and night. Make them the desires of your heart. Make them part of your whole day until they're precious to you. They're written in your minds. And everything you think and say and do is influenced by your passionate desire for the righteousness of God.
What a challenge.
Yes, exactly. What a challenge. But you see, by the same token, you guys already know, the more time you spend in the Word and in Bible studies and in prayer groups, you guys, I know you'll give me an amen when I say it's easier to live godly when you're doing that than when you're not. Oh, hugely different. Hugely different. Whenever you spend time in the Lord and time discussing the Lord and His glory and His promises and His precious love for us, it's much, much, much easier to make that your treasure. And if that's your treasure, you're not going to go out and do something that sacrifices your treasure, that damages your treasure.
Fighting too, you know, as I think back, you know, Scripture is a book of priorities and passions. It's not a book of how to get along and live in the world with brothers and the world. Although there's steps in there, but every step that's mentioned in there is intended to bring about the passion and develop that correct perspective of this is the world and this is what I promise you, mm-hmm. which are intangibles. When you say it's a spiritual book, that's what that means. Mm-hmm. It's trying to shift us, or tactile beings, from our focus on our surroundings and the things that we see and touch, to begin to understand things that we can't see and touch. That's the whole function of it, is that passion is a priority.
I would agree. It's God's Word that touches both Him and us. We can't see God, but His Word, it is His Word that gets all that He is to us, and it is His Spirit that lets us understand it. Everybody has it. Why do we open this book and get it, and we love it? And yet you can have other people who would be out of here in a minute. They can't stand it. God's Word becomes precious when the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to see it. It gives you eyes to see and ears to hear. And that's a gift of God. That is a gift of God. And His Word is how He shows us and teaches us everything about Him so that we actually know Him. We can say that we have an intimate relationship with Him even though we can't see Him, because His words tell us everything about Him, even when we can't see Him. It is our love for the truth that influences our daily decisions and determines our actions. Information alone, even right information, will not sufficiently motivate us to make the right decisions. The desires of our heart are what determines our decisions. The desires of our heart are what determines our decisions, not the contents of our mind. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, said Paul in his epistle to the Romans. By that he meant that our mind consciously and volitionally chooses what our actions will be. And if our heart's desire is seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, then our minds will be set on, that is, drawn and attracted to, the things that are taught by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a good example. Jeremiah, chapter 17 of Jeremiah, has an interesting comment about the heart. It says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17. But we go right on now to Jeremiah 31. And God says, but let me tell you what. Days are coming when I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to wash you with clean water. I'm going to take out that heart of stone and put in a soft heart of flesh. I'm going to write these laws of mine that define me. I'm going to write them in your heart. I'm going to put them in your mind so that you want to do them just like I want you to do them. And then, Romans 2, whenever you do those things from the heart, that is a law to itself. And you don't even have the law of the Ten Commandments on stones. You've got them written on your new soft heart. That is God's desire. That is God's desire. So Jeremiah 17 says, our heart is sick and dead and wicked. And Jeremiah 31 says, but God's going to give us a whole nother one. And you remember what Jesus said the night before he was crucified? He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. What covenant? The covenant of Jeremiah 31 said, I'm going to give you a new heart. So Jesus said, this is a new covenant in my blood. Tomorrow, what Jeremiah said 800 years ago is going to come to pass because I'm going to ratify that covenant tomorrow.
I remember a MacArthur teaching where he said, people have asked me, well, every time I do something or want to do something, do I now have to ask the Lord, what is your will? That if you have this new heart and you walk according to that heart's desire, no, because it will be of God's will.
It's like children. You don't want your child to come to you and say, Dad, what do you want me to do today? Every day for his instruction.
Yeah.
What you're going to say is, son, do what you want to do today, but do it in a godly manner. Do it in a manner that's respectable and godly. And if you do that, then do whatever you want to do. Do what your heart desires. I don't have a moment by moment. We remember that dear lady that came to our church, and she for the time she got up, she'd pray to know what color shoes, what color blouse. That's the Lord doesn't want to live your life like that. He wants you to, like I told her, and she got all offended. Put on any color you want. Just put on something that's godly and dignified. And then behave as a godly woman all day long. And you can wear anything you want as long as it's prudent and it's nice. He doesn't care what color it is, what it's made of. He don't care if it's sackcloth or silk. If you behave godly, he'll be just as happy with you in one as the other. But she wanted a step by step, moment by moment. So what should we say? Yes, we must actively, not passively, participate in the process of renewing our minds through the diligent study of His Word. But this renewing of our minds must also produce the effect of rekindling our heartfelt passions and desires, or we won't consistently choose to obey what we learn. The renewed mind and the growing knowledge of God must produce a love of God that literally consumes us, dominates our attentions, inflames our affections, and drives our lives. Or the whole thing is just an academic exercise. God wants His children to love Him like He loves them. God wants His children to love them like He loves them. And He gets us to do that, listen to this, and He gets us to do that by allowing us to intimately know Him. That's how He gets us to love Him. How do you love God? He lets you know Him. Who loves that which they've never seen and don't know anything about? No one. So how do you love God? He lets you know Him. Through His Word and the Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit's guiding and empowering and quickening and reading and studying His Word, you actually get to know God. You can't see Him. You can't touch Him yet. But we get to know Him. And we get to love Him. Unbelievers aren't enabled or even allowed to know God personally. You know that? He discloses and displays Himself in all His glory only to His elect in the pages of Holy Scriptures, and opens our mind to understand Him through the guiding and teaching of His Holy Spirit. And only those who diligently seek Him who love Him with all their hearts and souls and minds and strength will truly find Him and be able to please Him. Casual converts need not apply. Hebrews 11:6. This is a give and take process. It involves His giving and our taking. It involves His providing and our accepting, and then learning to put to use by our own choosing those great and marvelous promises by which we may become partakers of the divine nature, and thereby take our place by the side of God's Son as His eternal bride, dressed in white robes of righteousness and sharing His eternal glory. Revelation 19:6-7. All of the power, all of the equipment, all of the motivation and desire is supplied by the gift of God. But we must take up those gifts and put them to work in our own lives by intentionally ceasing from sin, putting to death the desires of the flesh, denying our worldly desires of pleasure and wealth, taking up our cross and following Jesus in complete subjection to His teaching. And all of this hinges on our intense and systematic study of His Word, which is the only source of information about the nature of godliness that we are to use for the renewal of our minds into conformity to the mind of Christ, which then produces the love of the truth that empowers our sanctification and transformation. If you understand this, you understand the new Christian life and the new Christian walk.
Very clear teaching.
Thank you. If a brother or sister understands that, gets it, then living the Christian life has meaning. It's not something mystical. It's not something ethereal. It's not something that you wait to happen to you. It's something that you do by the power of the Holy Spirit through knowing the Lord Jesus. Nobody can do it perfect. Everybody gets banged up, but the Lord picks us back up and says, keep on going. It is a participation sport, not a spectator sport. It's not the force be with you, tune out, and it's not like that at all. And yet, that idea has crept into the church. And not just of now. I mean, that's an old idea. And it sneaks in by people quoting the scriptures, but in the wrong context. That's the sad part of the thing. You can defend those sayings, but the problem is you can't defend them in the context and setting that they're being taken. You move them out and then try to make them mean something else. And wonderful things get twisted and ideas happen. And the saints, I mean, the Puritans, they understood it. They understood that life was a daily warfare with sin, mortification of sin. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh was absolutely part of their daily life and teaching.
They had a fear of God, too.
A fear of God. And putting to death of the sins. We don't even seem to be told that there's a problem with that. Don't worry about that. Jesus took care of the sins on the cross. Don't you worry about that. Where's the no striving, no desire for sanctification. And the only road, as I said, the only road from salvation to glorification is sanctification. If you didn't take that road, then you didn't start at salvation. You thought you did, but if you actually started at justification, then you will walk that path of sanctification, and you will be in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's no other path. There's no other path.
Yeah. And he lays out the map work, too, because everybody's the length of the journey is different.
That's right.
From the time you're born again till you're called.
And the difficulty and severity.
Yeah.
Varies tremendously.
People that are born again and 6 months later they die.
But you know what? Just a little bit of plain old logical reasoning says that the more responsibility you have planned for a person, the more time you spend in teaching him to do what you have planned for him. So one who spends a long time being worked on by the Lord and all kinds of things happen has every reason to expect that the Lord has a reason for all that preparation. The Lord has a reason for preparation. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. I don't want to be one of those who got saved 30 minutes before.
I find it funny, though, no matter what text you're reading now, the sovereignty of God just keeps staring through you. You're discussing the first and second death, first and second birth. And it's so neat. You know, we know, we don't question the fact that we can't, we may want to, but we can't question the fact that we cannot create life. Why would we have the gall to think we could create spiritual life?
Exactly.
I mean,
good question. Good question. Exactly right. Exactly right. You know, we get the idea that if we just get the presentation right, if we just tailor the message right to the culture, that they'll get it. That they'll get it. They'll understand it. Just preach the message truly and purely. And the Lord will turn on the light. The Lord turns on the light, not us.
I like reading these letters and articles now too, where people see that so clearly. And, you know, it has to be listening to the Word of God, preached in context,
yes,
as God presented it, not picking and choosing. But suddenly it's no longer Scripture, but your verse. Your opinion.
Yeah, it's using the Scripture to bolster your opinion. Using the Scripture to bolster your opinion. Rather than having the Scriptures form your opinion, it's starting with your opinion and finding Scriptures that bolster it. That's not the way the Scripture works.
It too, because the Lord makes listening to expository preaching enjoyable.
Absolutely.
For those that want to know Him.
For those who really want to know Him.
And that old man in that letter said, I look around and the pastor announces, now we begin lesson 37 of the book of Philippians. He said, I look at the vast majority of the church, starts yawning immediately and looking at their watch.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I see five or six around me that are sitting on the edge of their seat and listening
right
to every word.
Exactly. And they know exactly what was taught last week. And they want to pick up on it and see where it's going.
Correct.
Exactly.
Correct.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. Let me put a closing prayer.
Oh, yes.
Oh, Lord our God, precious, wonderful, marvelous. Lord, it's our heart's desire that we both know the precious truths and that those truths become the desire of our heart. Lord, we want your kingdom and your righteousness to be our treasure. We want your joy to be our pearl of great price, so that we passionately do the things that you tell us to do. We want to obey you because we love you. So, Lord, I pray that you'll give us these soft hearts, that you'll capture our hearts, that you'll be the desire of our lives, and that we will walk in a manner that's pleasing and glorious to our Lord and Savior Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Good lesson.
Can you close this thing and save it? Thank you, brothers.
Oh, thank you, Bob.
Enjoyed that very much.
Thank you, James.
Thank you.
I think this was one of the clearest.
He's getting better.
I'm learning, huh?
He's teachable.
Exactly. I'm teachable. Exactly.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for